Other way? There we are. Okay.
First success. Let's pray. Father, the words of that song are true. We sit here today, we stand and worship you today because we're people whose sins have been washed away. We don't deserve it. It's all because of your grace. We give you praise. And we ask you now, as people who've received your grace, we ask for more. We can be stubborn. We can deceive ourselves. Lord, you've given us your word. Help us listen well. And even as we listen, would you help us to obey? We ask in Christ's name for your glory. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. This summer, we've been going through the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And our text this morning on waiting well for our King comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 28. Waiting well for something that we really want can be really hard. Most people love to look ahead and anticipate what's coming next. I've seen this in my experience meeting with couples preparing for marriage. In most cases, they are itching to get hitched. And that was definitely true for me in my engagement, most of which was a blur because I was so focused on where we were headed. I wanted to be married. I wanted to start this new chapter. Losing sight of the present because we're fixated on the future happens to all of us, whether that's hearing back about college admission, job application, promotion. Maybe it's waiting to start a family or waiting for those grandkids to arrive. Right? Some are waiting for news from the doctor, praying for healing. Others are waiting and praying for healing in relationships, perhaps with parents, siblings. Or maybe you're like me and you look around at all the evil and injustice in the world and you wish somebody would just do something smart and fix it. Right? Somebody would silence lying tongues, bind violent hands. And all the more when that evil touches us personally or it touches people that we love. In our text this morning, we're going to hear Jesus tell a parable, a story to his followers that is meant to teach them about waiting well for something that they desperately, desperately wanted. Let's begin by reading the whole text together. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, Luke 19, verses 11 through 28. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he'd given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities.' The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'You are to be over 5 cities.' Another came, saying, 'Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.' After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, before we dive into the details of this parable, there are a few preliminary observations that I think will help us find our way. First, we have a parable with a better-known twin. I went to college for 4 years and I stayed in the same place for grad school. In my first year of grad school, my younger brother transferred in as a sophomore. He'd been there about a month. I met somebody I hadn't met before, and partway through the conversation, he stopped me and said, "Hey, wait, are you Aaron Niemeyer's brother?" And I was like, "No, Aaron Niemeyer is my brother, right? I've been here." It made sense. Aaron is an incredibly gregarious and outgoing person. Well, like me, our text has a better-known sibling or twin, not identical by any means, but a very similar parable that Jesus tells not long after this one, after he enters into Jerusalem. It's called the Parable of the Talents, and it's recorded in Matthew 25, and I bet most of us are familiar with it. It is better known. It has some overlap with what we just read, but it is a different parable told in a different setting with a different purpose. So as we work through this text and things seem familiar but maybe slightly off, that's probably what's going on. Second, we have a parable with multiple plot lines. If you're unfamiliar with this parable, the ending may feel jolting. It seems like Jesus is telling a parable about this nobleman's slaves and contrasting the faithful ones with the worthless one. There's all the space in the middle, lots of dialogue, then the pronouncement of the nobleman and the reaction of the other slaves at the end, and it seems like you get a closing principle in verse 26. The end, right? But no, then 27 shows up. It cuts back to the enemies and their fate. So it will help us to think about this parable as having two plot lines. One focused on the nobleman's servants, his slaves, and one focused on the enemies. Third, we have a parable with something of an inside joke. You see, the way Jesus sets up this parable may seem sort of random to us, but the plot line of the nobleman and his enemies came straight from the front page of the news. At Jesus' birth, Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, was the local ruler under Rome. At Herod's death, his son, Archelaus, was granted over half the kingdom and was proclaimed king by his army. But Archelaus knew that he couldn't just proclaim himself king. He had to go to Rome and submit his claim before Caesar. So he set sail. But Archelaus wasn't the only one who traveled to Rome. We learn from the historian Josephus that a delegation of 50 Jews and Samaritans traveled to Rome to protest his claim before Caesar for his corruption and his slaughter of some 3,000 Jews at Passover. Caesar heard all the parties and then came to a decision that Archelaus would be ruler, but he wouldn't have the title king. He would only bestow that if Archelaus proved himself worthy, which is something he never did. He went home as the ethnarch, right, a ruler of a people group, and you can imagine what he did to those who opposed him before Caesar. Archelaus was the guy who tried to be king but failed, and Jesus plays off and rewrites this well-known scandal in this parable. Fourth, and finally, at least for these preliminary observations, this is a parable with a stated purpose. Jamie pointed this out last week with the parable on prayer. It's great when the text tells us what Jesus is doing, and that comes in verse 11. Let's look at verse 11 again. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. If you scan up the page in your Bible, you'll see that this parable is a part of Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus in Jericho, where Jesus stopped on his way to Jerusalem, which was only 17 or 18 miles away. Now, Zacchaeus is an amazing story, by the way, and we'll come back to it before we finish this morning. Now, something is happening with Jesus' followers. They know where they are headed, and they think they know what's going to happen when they arrive. Jesus is God's Messiah. They've seen it for themselves. He's even been calling himself the Son of Man, the title from Daniel 7 about this exalted Messiah figure. And what would their promised Messiah, their king, do when he arrived in the holy city? Well, there's lots of places they could go in the Old Testament, but maybe Zechariah 14 was on their minds. Listen to what Zechariah says about that day. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east side, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Sounds pretty good. But here's the problem. The disciples didn't understand Jesus' mission. If you look back to chapter 18, verse 31, Luke records their utter confusion. Look there with me. Luke 18:31 says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" I know, like, yes, Zechariah 14, ticking off all the things. Justice is coming. But then he continues. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again." Oh, man, Jesus is talking in riddles again. I have no idea what this means. He's right. Verse 34, the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. In our text, they think Jesus is going to Jerusalem to kick the door down and set up shop. They think that he's about to be crowned king and that they will join him in his rule. They think that they're on the ground floor of a revolution that's about to take place. In Luke 22, Jesus breaks up a dispute between the 12 because they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. You can see what's in their minds. Jesus knows this. And he keeps trying to tell them. That's what this parable is. Jesus tells them in this parable that the thing that they've longed for and waited for their whole lives, and probably their parents' lives before that, and their grandparents and their great-grandparents, right? Their freedom, the defeat of their enemies, the restoration of the nation, what they've been waiting for isn't about to happen when Jesus enters Jerusalem. So what is about to happen when he enters Jerusalem? Well, let's look at verse 12 again. So Jesus said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." What's about to happen is Jesus' departure. The disciples' confusion about his death and resurrection wasn't the only thing. Jesus is telling them here that, like the nobleman, he is going away to receive authority to rule, which is the part of the parable that mimics Archelaus' trip to Rome. And in verses 13 and 14, we find out what that means for Jesus' followers. "And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" His followers think they are about to rise with Jesus into power to oversee the nation. But Jesus tells them here that the kingdom isn't about to be unleashed in Jerusalem. Rather, the nobleman is traveling to a distant country to receive it. Now, we do need to be careful in this parable not to overinterpret every detail, but I think Jesus is referencing, right, this trip away of the nobleman, this is a reference to his ascension and glorification at the right hand of the Father after he gives his life as a sacrifice for sins. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 sheds light on this. Listen, Paul says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus goes to receive a kingdom, and then he'll return. But in the meantime, he gives his followers an assignment. In the parable, the nobleman gives 10 minas to 10 servants to do business with and make a profit while he's away. A mina was equal to about 100 days' wages. It was a significant amount of money, but it was no fortune. That's actually one of the interesting details, right, that's different between this parable and the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The three servants in that parable receive 5, 2, and 1 talent. Well, a talent was equal to approximately 60 minas. That's 19 or 20 years of wages working 6 days a week. Any math majors in the room? How about a fourth grader who remembers how to do multiplication? The guy with five talents got nearly 100 years' wages. The guy with two got 40, and the guy with one got 20. Man, those are huge amounts. But here, Jesus sets up this parable with only 10 minas for 10 servants. Interesting. And maybe a bit underwhelming for a group of men who thought they were about to be vaulted into overseeing a kingdom. If that's bad, verse 14 is even worse. Not only is their king-to-be going away and leaving them with an assignment, the king's enemies, their enemies, send a delegation after him to protest his claim to the throne. The thought that Jesus was going to take care of these guys, right? Justice was on the menu. This is where their headspace was. But no, Jesus is leaving. And his enemies get to roam free, protesting his rule. But the parable doesn't end there. In verse 15, Jesus jumps ahead to the return of the nobleman and the accounting with his servants. Look with me again at verses 15 and following. We'll go down to verse 19. When he returned, verse 15, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he'd given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities." The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." This is a happy scene. The nobleman returns with his prize. He's received his kingdom. He comes back as the true king. But before he starts making his moves and giving out assignments, he calls his slaves to himself. He gave each of them a job. He entrusted the same thing to each one, a mina. And he wants to know what each one has done with what he entrusted to them. Now think about this. The accounting with the slaves, it isn't only about the money. The nobleman just received a whole kingdom. What he had before this was 10 minas, or a little over 3 years' wages. That's a chunk of change, but he's got the whole kingdom now. The way Jesus tells this parable helps us to see that the focus isn't only on the money made. The focus is on the faithfulness demonstrated. Now, why do I say that? Well, the reward for faithful service on the part of the 10 and the 5 mina guys, it's not great job, here's your cut, maybe a nice bonus, right? Enjoy it, take a vacation. No. What's the reward? He says, great job managing this relatively little thing. You were faithful. Now, come and manage something much bigger. The reward is responsibility. They have demonstrated their faithfulness, and now the king brings them even closer into his inner circle of trust. They will rule this kingdom alongside their master and king. Notice, too, the humility of these servants in reporting their returns to the king. Master, your mina has made. This isn't, "Sir, you didn't give me much seed money, but my startup just 10x'd in size, and this is only the beginning." Right? You could see how pride might leak through here. No, they recognize that the thing their master gave them is what brought the growth. This scene in the parable, I think, is seen elsewhere in Scripture, right? Where we're going to give an account before Christ. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. There Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Like the slaves in this parable, we will all stand before Christ at his coming and give an account for what we've done with what he's entrusted to us. And what is it that he's entrusted to each one of us? It's the gospel. Sure, he's entrusted other things like talents, gifts, time, energy, in unequal measure. Some get a lot, some get a little. But here Jesus is talking about something each one receives in equal measure, something that multiplies itself when we put it to work. The Apostle Paul knew that he was entrusted with the gospel. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing that the accounting is coming, knowing the fear of the Lord, we put the gospel to work in the spiritual marketplace. We persuade men. But it isn't merely fear of accountability that motivates Paul or us. Consider the honor of being entrusted with the gospel to begin with. Consider the joy of receiving the grace of God ourselves. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to say that the love of Christ compels him and his companions in their relentless pursuit of spiritual investment. And what a joy-filled meeting the judgment seat of Christ will be for those who put the gospel to work through telling others the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. For those who stick with skeptical family members and friends and all their tricky questions. For those who persistently pray and keep praying for eyes to be open, for wisdom in what to say. For those who financially support missionaries and ministries that train men and women in the gospel and invest it far and wide. That will be a joyful day. But sadly, not for all. Look with me again at verses 20 through 23. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you do not lay down and reap what you do not sow. He said to him, By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. I'll stop there. In contrast to the first two reports of investing the mina and seeing a 1,000% and 500% return, Jesus tells us of another of the 10 slaves and his report, that he did nothing with his mina. He hid it away, supposedly out of fear for his master. Now we need to remember that this is a story that Jesus made up to teach his disciples something. So we need to ask, what is Jesus trying to teach them and us through this worthless or wicked slave's actions, his excuse, and the response of the master? Two things. First, Jesus wants his disciples to see that faithful service means more than merely protecting the gospel. Protecting the integrity of the gospel and the message of the gospel, it's important. We live in times where deceptions are many and the truth feels like it's eroding right under our feet. We need to be close to the source of truth. We need to take responsibility for those that God has entrusted to our care right here in our spiritual family, in our church. There is a battle waging, and the enemies of the king are seeking to gain the upper hand. But building a fortress and waiting things out is not an option. Wrapping our gospel deposit in a handkerchief and sitting on it until Jesus returns makes us worthless disciples. In fact, it makes us wicked disciples. Wicked is a strong word, but you'll see it shows up in some of the translations of verse 22. And it is a wicked slave who directly disregards his master's instructions and does the opposite. The master told them to invest their minas and do business with them. This slave wrapped his in a handkerchief and sat on it. Faithful service to Jesus means putting the gospel we've been entrusted with to work in the spiritual marketplace. Second, the slave's excuse and the master's response expose a danger that Jesus' disciples will face. It's the danger of spiritual stinginess. In his excuse, the slave accuses the master of being an exacting man. The idea is that he is strict and tough, an uncompromising person. Is that really the case with the master in this story? I don't think so. With the prior two slaves, there is joy, there's commendation, and a generous sharing of the master's kingdom. So where might this idea of a strict or uncompromising master, in this case king, be coming from? Well, if you look up the page again In your Bible, you'll read about a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a traitor, a man in league with the Romans and the vassal rulers of Judea like Archelaus. But he wanted to see Jesus, and when Jesus came to where he was perched in a tree, because he was a very short man, he looked up at him and said in verse 5, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Verse 6, "And he hurried and came down and received him gladly." Do Jesus' actions sound strict? Does what he did sound uncompromising or harsh? No. But you know what does sound strict and uncompromising? Verse 7. "When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" What is Jesus doing? How could he spend time with this sinner? How could he talk with him and other traitors and blatant sinners about the kingdom of God? Back in the parable, the wicked slave says he didn't do anything with the gospel because his master was strict and uncompromising, an exacting man. But the master says that's not even remotely true. He says that if the slave really believed that, why did he disobey him so blatantly? Right? If he's so strict and uncompromising, this slave just did the opposite of what he said. Why did he hoard the mina? Why not at the very least put it into a bank so it gained a little interest? The excuse of this slave says more about the slave than it does about the master. The danger of spiritual stinginess, it ran rampant with the religious leaders in Jesus' day, but it wasn't just with the religious leaders. Verse 7 says, "They all began to grumble." This is the same "they" that we see in verse 11. While they were listening to these words, this is the whole conversation with Zacchaeus, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. These grumblers are the people, Jesus' followers, listening to this parable, expecting the kingdom to be unveiled in Jerusalem. The mina of the gospel is not something only to be shared with those who are good enough, who look like us, who seem worthy of it to us. Jesus offered it to the poor and to the rich, to the religious elite and to the outcast, to those with honored reputations and to those that people wouldn't even look at or speak to. And if you wonder what a 10x gospel return looks like, I was thinking about that with this passage. Maybe it's people who come to faith. Maybe it's transformed life. Think of Zacchaeus. He goes from the enemy category to a son of the king. And the transformation is incredible. You remember what he says? He's going to give away half of his wealth to the poor. And he says, "The people I've defrauded, I'm going to pay back four times over." I don't know what a 10x return looks like, but maybe like that. The gospel can do incredible things with people who surprise us. It is incredible. There is no spiritual stinginess in our master. There must not be in any of his followers. In verses 24 through 26, we find the consequence for this wicked slave's actions. Look with me there. "Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away.'" The king's response is decisive. The little the slave had was taken away and given to the one with the 10x return. Jesus has the bystanders responding in something of a protest or perhaps surprise at this move. Right, this guy doesn't need more minas. He already has the most. But having the most misses the point. The point is faithfulness and what that faithfulness produces, a good return. The slave with the 10x return is a slave who showed himself ready for more responsibility. The slave who disobeyed proved that he was ready for none. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of the fate of any Christian leader whose life is wasted because they did not build their ministry on the gospel. Listen to what he says there. If any man's work is burned up, this is an image of the judgment of Christ, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. This is a hard teaching, I think, for many of us in the West. People my age grew up getting participation trophies in sports. Everyone's a winner was what we were told, though some of us skeptics didn't buy it. We heard that different people have different strengths. Everyone is good at something, and there's truth to that you can find in the Bible. But you know what you can't find in Scripture? Is an indulgent father who cares most about making his kids feel good about themselves. No, we serve a God who cares about the truth out there in the world, and he cares about truth right here in us. He cares about integrity and justice out there in the world, and he cares about integrity and justice in us. And part of the way that he shepherds our hearts is by telling us that accountability is coming. He loves us enough not to turn a blind eye to our disobedience and immaturity. The final verse closes the loop on the other plot line and reminds us again of Jesus' purpose in telling this parable. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. After he'd said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Verse 27 was what Jesus' followers were longing for. It's what they hoped Jesus was going to do when he arrived in Jerusalem. But not yet. Jesus was going away first, and the disciples would be given a mission in his absence. At his return, there will be an accounting, both for them and for Jesus' enemies. The end of this parable should not be taken lightly. This is the reality that every person faces apart from Christ. Our world is in rebellion against the true King. It is why doing business with Arminas is so important. The final victory of King Jesus over his enemies is also portrayed in the book of Revelation. Here's how John described what he saw in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is described here is awesome, and it is terrifying. As much as our culture thinks this is an awful message, as much as we, as people of this culture, may wish it were different or wish there was some way to temper Jesus' words, the plain fact of the matter is that it is true. It is what God has told us is true and is coming. There is no neutral position when it comes to Jesus and his coming kingdom. Do we believe that? And the harder question, do we live like we believe that? You know, there's an easy way to tell. What are we doing with what God has entrusted to us? How are our kingdom investments looking? What are we doing with the gospel? As I said at the beginning, waiting well can be really hard. We long for this world to be set right, for relationships to be healed, for an end to sickness and pain, for justice and peace, and for the joy of being in the presence of the true King. Jesus told his disciples this parable to help fix their wrong expectation for an immediate kingdom. And the same is true for us. Even as we long for many good things in this life, the good news of this parable is that our King has secured his kingdom and that he is returning for us with a generous reward in hand. This parable offers hope to each one of us, even as we wait. Hope that there is something and someone coming that is better, even better than the best things that we get excited about, the things that we long for. And this hope for the coming kingdom should fuel faithful service to our King as we wait for his return. He's coming back. We're going to see him, and he's entrusted something to each one of us. He's given us a mission. And there will be accountability, both the fun kind, the good job, well done, but also the kind that is direct and honest. Jesus has told us what to do and what will happen. He's coming back with reward in hand. The question for each one of us is, what are we doing with the mina that he's entrusted to us? Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you that you are both just and merciful. Thank you for making a way for us to know you and serve you through King Jesus. Father, we ask for your help in being faithful to the mission Jesus entrusted to us. Through the power of your Spirit, convict us now where we need to change. Help us to see the lost around us like you see them, whether they are rich or poor, respectable or outcasts, like us or very, very different. Give us courage and boldness to invest in the kingdom with all that you have given to us. And Father, I ask that you would encourage us now in the hope and expectation of Christ's return and the promise of his generous reward. We ask these things because of the abundant grace we've received in him. Amen.